Turn with me again this morning to the book of James, near the end of your New Testament, or right in the middle of the memory of your phone. I don't know how those things work. Somewhere in there, if you keep your Bible on your phone, I make great use of that myself. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're talking about these mic drop moments in James. James is an interesting letter. If you read it and you get familiar with the content and the way the style of the writing of other New Testament writers, you realize immediately when you come to James, well, this feels different. It feels different. In fact, a lot of people have observed that it's kind of like Proverbs. It doesn't have a great flow. When you look at it, if you try to outline it, you're going to be all over the place. Just all over the place. And it looks like here's an instruction here, an instruction there, and it's hard to know exactly where he's going. I like to relate it to like a player handbook. Just recently I was involved in writing a player handbook for a basketball club, all right? And the book of James seems a lot like that. It's one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. And so if you can imagine with me, this is before Paul was traveling around establishing churches. It's before all of that. It's written to the 12 tribes in the diaspora, he says at the beginning of the book. And so he's writing to the church in its earliest moments as it was scattered out of Jerusalem by persecution. So they don't even have all the other books of the New Testament yet. And I just imagine James, authoritative, respected leader in the Jerusalem church, saying, I got to get these guys a handbook. They're going to go nuts out there with no instruction. And so he writes this pithy little thing that just gives a lot of really practical instructions. And so people aren't swept off their feet by James. You know, it's not beautiful in that regard, but it is memorable. And so I've characterized this study as mic drop moments in James because we're going to see these statements that are just going to be like showstoppers. They're just the last word on a given topic. And in most cases, you'll remember it. Just, oh, yeah. I've heard that's in James. Yeah, that's in James. I remember it well. So we're doing mic drop moments in James. Throw up that next slide there, if you would. I'm curious, how many people recognize the good housekeeping seal of approval? You just aged yourself. I'm seeing that, how this is working out here. I thought that was probably one of these generational things. It's still around. It's still functioning. It's still operational, but really? There's a good housekeeping seal of approval? In 1900, Good Housekeeping, the magazine was already in circulation in the year 1900. They created what they called the experimentation station. They created the this is year 1900. This sounds like something from Focus on the Family radio broadcasting. It's the experimentation station because in the early 1900s, think about it, there was an explosion of new products and gadgets. There was absolutely an explosion of new products and gadgets for the home. And so there were all of these things coming out, and they created an experimentation station to try to see which ones were legit so that they could recommend them in their magazine. So you had new things coming out like electric irons, gas range stoves, a washing machine, in addition to all these things that were called remedies, right? For every conceivable ailment. And so when they first started launching these things and they said, well, this product is good, this thing works, it got rave reviews, really picked up on their publishing. You know, everyone wanted to read what Good Housekeeping had to say about recommending this product and not recommending that one. And so they embraced that idea even more deeply. They call it now an inflexible contract between the publisher and each subscriber. pledging a money-back guarantee if any product mentioned in the magazine's editorial or advertising failed to meet expectations. So you can see, even on their seal, their stamp of approval, it says replacement or refund if defective. That's still going on today. Has anybody ever tried that? I haven't either. In fact, I didn't even realize that that was part of the seal of approval. A refund of up to $2,000 for repair or replacement if they said this is a good product and it doesn't meet expectations in your home. That's quite impressive. Since then, Good Housekeeping has developed four additional emblems. They're now talking about Green Good Housekeeping Emblem, Good Housekeeping Innovation Emblem, the Good Housekeeping Humanitarian Seal, and the Good Housekeeping Nutritionist Approved Emblem. So this has continued to grow. Now, this is interesting, I think. We live in a day where everything is reviewed, right? We may not know about the Good Housekeeping seal of approval, but I don't care how young you are in here this morning, you know about reviews. We seek out opinion on these kind of products. And the current Good Housekeeping Institute director said this, with the explosion of fake news and reviews, there are fewer trusted resources out there. And brands that have real science and an authentic story to tell want the trusted, proven validation of a third party like Good Housekeeping. What she's saying is, and we can, I think, all relate to this, if you're buying a $10 phone cover off of Amazon, you're content with star reviews, right? No big impact. It's probably like the looks of it, and 30,000 people said it's okay, or at least they all bought it and will fail with me. I don't, you know, whatever it is. But if you're looking at a large ticket item, something that's going to be with you for a long time, you're looking to Consumer Digest, or you're looking to Good Housekeeping, you're looking for some official stamp of approval that it's actually been tested, not just an opinion, maybe even a fake opinion, given to testimony to the product. Here's the question that I want to bring to you today. This isn't really just about homemaking. I wonder about our religious practice. Our religious exercises, religious activities, our religious protocol. Would you like to know that it has God's stamp of approval on it? That it's not just something that has a few stars. It's been adopted by 120 people here at Converge Church. It must be good, right? It seems like this is what is acceptable to the community I move in. Well, that's nice. But wouldn't you want to know that your religious activities, the things that you do in service to God, actually have weight with him, has his seal of approval. So we're doing mic drop moments in James, and this week we come to one that talks exactly about that issue. Religion that is pure and undefiled in the sight of God. What is it? What is it? We're dying to know. Well, last week we were talking about the verse just previous to this. And we come today, well, let's review just for a second. James 1, 19 to 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be, can you fill it in? Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Right. Those three things, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And we dealt particularly with the anger part that does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Immediately on the heels of that, anger does not accomplish the righteousness of God. He's going to turn and tell us what does accomplish the righteousness of God. So this verse, though, it kind of, I'm thinking it forms an outline to the book. I mentioned already it's a struggle, but when he says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, I think we can generally hang the outline of that book or those words, we can hang the text of this book on that outline. So we'll kind of follow that. So if that's true, then we're starting today in this section, Be Quick to Hear. And so we're going to be looking in three successive studies on mic drop moments on mere formality today, mere routine, religious routine. Secondly, mere morality. And then a mic drop moment on passive faith. So that's where we'll be going here in the near future. So let's read it again. I'm beginning at James 1, verse 21. And I'm going to put a few ellipses in there just to condense it a little bit for us. And then we'll come back out in a bit. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then down to verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There it is. That's the mic drop moment. I think it's really clear. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Yeah, that's a conversation ender if there ever was one. It's this. And then he lays it out for us. Let me just give you my concise summary, and then I'll show you how this emerges from the text. Religious practice that God certifies is not merely a prescribed formality. It's service-oriented in order to keep stain-free. All the words in that are fairly important, and I hope to unpack it for you and show you how that actually arises from this text. Beginning then with verse 26, James writes, if anyone thinks he is religious, if anyone thinks he is religious. Now, today we often use the word religion in a pejorative sense, don't we? Religion in Baptist churches, evangelical churches of all stripes, we kind of, religion? And often we want to contrast religion versus relationship. Oh, I'm not about religion. I have a relationship with God. There's some validity to that, but James would hear us say things like that, and he'd go, you weirdo, what are you talking about? It's a different age and a different context. When he says, if anyone thinks he's religious, there's no negative undertone at all about it. He's simply saying, if you think the things you do to honor God, the things you do to express your devotion to God, if you think that's legit, I got a couple of questions for you. So it's not a negative thing. It's just a simple statement. If you think what you do to honor God is good enough, then let's test it. So we're talking about religious practice, the activities that express one's devotion to God. And then there is James' contrast to what someone might think is good religious behavior, and his establishment of the truth in verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God. So he's contrasting what someone might express in their opinion, their personal opinion. And he says, now let me be very clear, the religion that has God's certified stamp of approval, the one standard of religion that is indisputable is this one. And he has us all leaning in. What James is after is the difference between what might be construed as sound religious practice and what activity God actually gives his divine seal of approval. What makes the difference? James says good religion is service-oriented. That's my summary phrase up there, service-oriented. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. It's service, others-oriented. Now, think about this first of all. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled. And remember what I told you, that he's writing to Jewish Christians. In fact, many of these Jewish Christians would still have contact with temple worship. There wasn't this strong divide between what was going on in the Christian realm and the Jewish realm. Oh, they were into pure and undefiled sacrifice. That was paramount in their mind, that they had to live before God in a holy way. In a holy way meant pure and undefiled. So those words to Jewish people, Jewish identity people who had adopted the way of following Jesus, they would have been all ears for pure and undefiled religion. What does it look like? He says it's to visit orphans and widows. Really? Really? I wonder if a quiz would have surfaced that answer today in our congregation. Well, what's pure and undefiled religion? We might have thought holiness. You know, we would have thought in very esoteric terms. Well, it's walking with Jesus. And I don't think any of those ideas would be wrong, but here he's very, very concrete, isn't he? James is very concrete. It's very direct. It's very hands-on. It's something that you can wrap your mind around. Orphans and widows. Let me give you this phrase that I think is appropriate here. I think orphans and widows is not exhaustive, but it's essential. It's not exhaustive. It's not every word that could be filled in there, but it's an absolutely essential one to the heart of God. Remember that God himself is father to the fatherless. In Psalm 68, verse 4, we read, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the desert. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." The God who rides through the deserts, who displays his glory and magnificence and power and awesomeness. He says, oh, and remember this about me. Remember this about me, that I am also the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. It's a very dear, near and dear thing to the heart of our God. So we might go like this. We might say, widows and orphans, oh, that's people who are vulnerable, all right? Especially visit them in their affliction. So vulnerable people in their suffering. And then we could just begin to expand it out more and more, couldn't we? Anybody who comes within our range who needs care and attention and compassion, that's the heart of true religion. And then he says, nothing vague, he says, visit. To visit orphans and widows. Let me just give you a quick run over with some usage here in the Bible. Psalm 8, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him," and the same word is there, the son of man that you visit him. God visits humanity. Psalm 106, verse 4, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them." It's the same word. Visit me when you save them. The visitation, when it applies to God, is always very closely connected to his saving, redeeming work. In other words, it's not just drop by for a cookie and a cup of coffee. It's bringing the kingdom of God into near presence with someone who's invulnerable or who's in affliction, who is in need. It's bringing the resources of heaven to the aid of vulnerable people. Luke chapter 1, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has redeemed and visited his people." He's talking about the sending of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ coming in the incarnation was a visit in the same sense. It was a help. It was a sustaining. It was a redeeming work. Acts chapter 15. All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles." So we've got James, the same person who wrote our letter, and he's describing how God expanded his work from the Jews to the Gentiles. And what word does he choose to use? He uses the word, he visited. God visited them. God visited them. He opened up the way of salvation to Gentile people as well. So we don't have an ordinary word here. We have a very heavy-laden word with the work of God and his kingdom values brushing up against people who are in need. It's a visited in all caps. It maybe even in italics. Maybe even calligraphy, because you know that's a special visitation going on. Very dramatic. What the word visit does for us in this text is it devalues sterile religious routines and it mandates messy kingdom ministry. Religion that is legit, religion that has God's stamp of approval, doesn't just go through, careful here, don't let me offend you, doesn't just go through the motions of Sunday worship attendance, singing in the choir, praying regularly, reading your Bible, personal disciplines that are inward and focus on your personal relationship with God. If it's true, legitimate, religious observance, then it also goes outward and it seeks out the vulnerable and it expresses God's love in that direction. That's the one that God will say, approved. This is what I want from religious practice. Couple of real particular application here. It says that our religion needs to go beyond sending a little money to Michelle Malley, who serves Ukrainian orphans. Okay, that's a good thing to do. She's one of our regular missionaries. We love what she does, but it doesn't excuse us from involving ourselves in the same ministry. Writing the check isn't quite the same as visiting the orphans and the widows in their affliction. This is something we need to have a hands-on participation in. I also want to note for your encouragement that it does not mandate us to start a 503c ministry to orphans. I don't want you to be thinking, "Oh, great, he just piled a heavy on me. I've got to go, you know, hunt people down." I want you to be thinking here in terms of your visitation of widows and orphans as micro ministry. I want you to be thinking, wherever you are, in whatever context you find yourself, you're looking out. The love that you have from God is aware and wants to include others, wants to touch others. So you're just aware. I'm not talking about quitting your day job. I'm talking about investing yourself in opportunities that God drops in your laps. Now, my mother was a widow for most of my life. My father passed away when I was 11. And I've seen firsthand in action, the body of Jesus Christ, step in and minister to my family, especially in those early years. I've seen it. It makes a profound difference. So I want you to be thinking, how am I gonna visit orphans, and how am I gonna visit widows in their affliction? I want you to be thinking, are there single parents that could use a hand in my little network? Some of you are visiting widows and orphans in your own family, your grandparents who are helping out with grandkids. You're looking for vulnerable people, and you're bringing gospel values into contact with those vulnerable people because you're thinking outwardly in terms of your religious expression, not simply inwardly in what you gain from your relationship with God. Who are you serving? Who are you serving? Who are you directly touching with the love of Jesus Christ? This is your stamp of approval from God. This is the stamp that says, yeah, that's what I want. You remember, you're all biblically informed people. You remember the prophets railing against the priests and the leaders of Israel in the Old Testament saying, he doesn't want any more of your stinking sacrifices. Do justice to the poor and the alien, the widows and the orphans. And he just drives it. He's sick of the sacrifice because it's devoid of his values. It's void of any of his love for the world. Add this to your spiritual disciplines. I'm going to deliberately seek out, and I'm not simply going to say, oh, that's a shame. Oh, that's too bad. Oh, what a world we live in. I'm going to involve myself when the situation is directly related to me. So widows and orphans in your life, find them. Is there anybody you're serving at your own expense, going out of your way for, sacrificially ministering to? Of course there is. I know you people. I commend you for it. Keep it up. That's what God says, boom, that's real, it's legit. That's the religion I want. Verse 27 continues, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So in addition to being service-oriented, I wrote, it's stain-free. Service-oriented and stain-free. Now here's a curious note. The relationship between the service orientation and the stain-free. The ESV that we're reading here says, and to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained. Maybe that most of the translations adopt that. The thing is, the word and isn't actually in the Greek text. It doesn't say this and that. It's an infinitive, and to with an infinitive usually gives us the meaning in order to. The text simply says to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained. And I can understand why a lot of translators want to say, well, let's put an and in there. That's kind of awkward. But regular Greek grammar says the one is the purpose of the other. I'm not alone in thinking that this infinitive probably should have its usual sense of in order to. So visit orphans and widows in order to keep oneself unstained. Well, that's not so awkward. He's talking about how you can be a living sacrifice, right? How you can be a living sacrifice that's pure and untainted. And how can you do it? You visit the orphans and the widows in order to keep yourself unstained from the world. There's a connection there. Since this is what God certifies, we can now wrap up and we can take this whole paragraph and I think put it together in a way that it really begins to pop in terms of its significance to us. We can fully now understand why James gave the earlier instructions. This is our mic drop. This is our main idea. Let me just take you in a cursory way over the remainder, actually the previous context. Number one, certified religious practice requires doing in addition to hearing. This is a familiar passage to you. 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, that's God's revelation, the law of liberty, that is God's revelation that gives us freedom from sin, meaning and purpose in life, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So, as we back out of the text that we were looking at, that mic drop moment, oh yeah, that's what he was talking about. He was talking about being a doer and not a hearer. We could say being someone who doesn't just inhale in terms of God's words, God's blessings, God's anointing. He exhales to the people around him. He expresses God's love, God's word, God's blessing to other people around. Being a doer, not just a hearer. Someone who does something after he has looked into God's word. And then again, just quickly, certified religious practice requires hearing beyond listening. We back up in that text one step further to verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I want to connect those top down now. Implanted word, a doer and not only a hearer, and then religion that is legit and certified by God. These three things all go together in perfect harmony. Certified religious practice requires hearing that's not just listening, it's implanted word. That's a powerful, tiny little phrase. That's why more often than not, when you go to your community groups, either Pastor Brian or I, whoever's written the discussion questions, the first one is something along the lines of, what do you feel was a key moment in this message? And that's not a right or wrong answer. That's a great bridge from what God's message to everyone was to what God's message for you was. What do you feel was the important moment in this message? Because there's a lot of little different directions. And what we're looking for here as we submit to God's word is God's Spirit working directly in you to say, that's the part that's for you. That's the part that's personal for you today. All right? So we try to focus on that. In the youth group, we say, what was the word in the words? What was the word in the words? I'm blabbering away all these words, but what was your word? What was the one that came through to you? Jesus said it better than all of this that I'm talking about. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Yeah, the words, the words, the words. But what about the word that's God to you? So we need hearing beyond listening, doing in addition to hearing, and then we need to express it, visiting those who are afflicted. The goal of all of this. Now, this is pretty important to me. We're done, but bear with me for just a moment more. You could make a really big mistake if you read verse 21. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. All right? Feeling pretty good about that this morning. A little introspection. I think I'm good there. It's not, I'm a little wicked. At least I'm not rampant, okay? Filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And if you think, and you, when you read verse 21, oh, that looks pretty good. I guess I'm going to heaven, you would be making a huge mistake. Because James doesn't talk about save your souls in the context of going to heaven. He's talking about heaven-bound Christians who are learning to save their earth-bound souls. All right? He's talking to Christians. He's not talking about saving your soul in the context of will I be able to enter heaven or not. He's talking about you being able to preserve a godly soul. That's the kind of saving your souls as in getting to heaven, is never about works. It's not about visiting orphans or widows or anybody else. It's not about any good work you can do. It's only about faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 makes it absolutely abundantly clear. You cannot go to heaven by good works. So don't read verse 21 and say, oh, filthiness, nope. Rampant wickedness, nope. Okay, I'm going to heaven. Going to heaven is about one thing, and that's trusting Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. All right? It's never by works, so it can't be by serving widows and orphans. The goal of these instructions is stated three times. There were three sections to this text. Let me give it to you really quick. Receive the implanted word, save your souls. Be a doer who acts, and be blessed by the doing. And then the third one, God's seal of approval in the mic drop moment. All right? So there are three different ways he talks about what's going on here, and none of them have to do with going to heaven, but they have everything to do with a soul that is blessed, that does whatever the expression of devotion to God is supposed to accomplish. It's all wrapped up in our service to others in love. We heaven-bound Christians need true religion to save our earth-walking souls. I hope you have true religion today. I hope he grows it in us that this is the expression that God is looking for us. And it doesn't have to be monumental, it can be micro, but it is always following the Holy Spirit. Now listen, just last thought. Too many times we depend on the star rating of religious consumers. Too many times we're thinking, well, this is what my community, this is what my group says is good religion, and I feel like I fit in pretty well, at least no one's pointing a finger at me. No one's giving me the elbow here, so it must be all right. I got the star-rated religion. It's not good enough. Those are fake reviews. They might point you in the right direction. They may not be fake. They might be pointing you in the right direction, but it's not the one you want. What you want is the divine seal of approval, the one that comes with blessing. The one that saves, preserves, defends your soul before God. The one that makes your expression of devotion pure and undefiled religion before God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this word again from James. He's so to the point. Doggone it. It's just right there. It's the thing that you knew all along. But he says it plainly. Heavenly Father, I don't want to. I think I would be wrong. I would come under your conviction if I communicated to these people that spiritual disciplines like worship aren't important. Prayer isn't important. Personal and private devotion, reading your word isn't important. All of those critical. All of those essential to growth. But it's not read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, is the end of the song. The end of the song is read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow in the grace and the love that God requires for true religion. And I pray that you do that work in us. Help us to find, I pray that right now your spirit would just tamp down all the objections that are coming to my mind. Man, I'm, I'm so busy. Ministry is messy. I've already got that quote widow or orphan in my life, and it's eaten me up. I would do anything to get rid of that burden. Help us to embrace it. Help us to thank you for it, because in that you are providing us a means of grace that we would have pure and undefiled religion before God himself. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.